Oscar Wilde once famously said that imitation is the most sincere form of flattery. Is anyone able to finish that quote? There's more to it. He goes on to say that mediocrity can pay to greatness. We don't usually say that part of the quote. And his point was, from a creative standpoint, you know, if you're a creative person, then imitation is a great form of flattery, that he ungraciously says that mediocrity can pay to greatness. So he thinks pretty highly of himself, I guess. But if you can't create something original, you just imitate something and change it just enough to make it original. That was kind of his point. But some of imitation that we do is involuntary. You know, we experience that when somebody else yawns, right? It's hard not to mimic that. Sometimes standing up here, I see a fair bit of yawn, and I'm always actively suppressing the urge to imitate. There's conscious ways that we mimic as well. When you go to a job interview, you're going to want to mimic perhaps the way that that occupation would dress. You wouldn't show up to a job interview for an accountant dressed as a construction worker. Just, right? Dress for the job you want, not the job you have, that sort of thing. And we're going to talk about imitation today because imitation is a big part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, right? Even the word disciple in Greek, it comes from the root of to learn. So a disciple is one who learns from another person. And imitation is a really good way to do that. Kids know this very well. They don't imitate the things that we want them to imitate, and the things that we don't want them to imitate, they do very well. So far in chapter 2, you know, it began with this in verses 3 and 4, to do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility to consider others more significant than yourselves. That's really what has launched Paul into the rest of what he says in chapter 2. He goes on in verses 5 to 11 to talk about the example of Jesus in that, who being in the very form of God did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant in order to serve others in his death on the cross. After that, we talked about working out our salvation with fear and trembling, to work out the ministry that we have received from God, that we have received forgiveness and welcoming and love. And so we ought then to work that out, y'all, amongst one another. And then last Sunday, we talked about Paul's modeling in exchanging grumbling for gladness, right? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And at the end of that, we looked at how Paul models that in his life, that he himself is poured out as a drink offering, and then of their faith, and then invites them to rejoice with him in that. There's more models than Paul in exemplifying this example of Christ. So in chapter 2, there's actually three living illustrations of Christ in putting the interests of others ahead of our own. We already looked at one in Paul in verse 17, that he was willing to be poured out. He describes his ministry among the churches with words like running and laboring, both which, you know, the image of exertion and endurance are there, of serving one another with the gospel. The second one, illustration that Paul wrote that we're going to look at today is Timothy. The third, which we'll look at after Easter, so next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and then we'll have a Good Friday service as well, and then Easter Sunday. And then after that, we'll come back to the example of Epaphroditus, fun to say, hard to spell, right? Like Saskatchewan, hard to say, easy to draw. That took a second. He's the man who traveled from Philippi to Paul, where he was imprisoned in Rome, in order to bring him a gift from that church to encourage him. And so we'll look at his example of being others-focused as well. And so in Philippians 2, we're going to go from 19 to 24, but we're going to read it a little bit differently because he begins and ends this section in much the same way. So we'll take those together, verses 19 and then 23 to 24, and then we'll look at the middle where he gives his travel log, which is just his travel plans. In verse 19, he says, "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you." And so, yes, I did put the color in there. Good for me. You can see he uses very, very similar language to sort of kind of bookend this section. He goes on in verse 23, "I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." But the big thing that Paul is doing here in sending Timothy, so he wants to give them an illustration, a living illustration, for their imitation. But who is Timothy? Is the question that we need to ask as well. Well, Timothy is the protege, essentially, of Paul, meaning that as Paul went about his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles, he took Timothy along with him in those travels in kind of a mentorship capacity. Acts 13, starting in verse 1, gives us an account of how this came to be. It says that Paul came also to Derbe and Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. We went down to Merritt yesterday for their March In, Mud Out flood relief effort for those whose homes were affected by flooding last year. When the flood waters receded, they left deposits of mud and in some cases rocks and sand. And so our job was to go down there and go to people's homes and dig out the mud and throw it on the street. And it was hard to see some of the areas that were really badly hit. There were trailer court areas that were just gone because there's no foundation. They're just sitting on top of wood blocks. But there were brothers and sisters there from various different areas, around 20 people in all. One person I met had recently moved to Merritt, and I noticed that he was wearing a Clearwater Fire Department t-shirt. So we got to talking about that, because I am, I guess, a rookie or a recruit at the Lee Creek, Scotch Creek Department. He said he was in the volunteer department in Surrey for 27 years. So he did quite a stint there. And so he left that department with a lot of knowledge, with a lot of experience. And when they moved to Clearwater, he said that his plan was to just be finished with the fire department. But as a few of you that I see in this room will know, that when someone moves into the community who has that kind of experience, there's blood in the water on the fire department, and we got to get this guy. And so he was solicited so many times to join up again. But he said the thing that made the difference for him in that decision was, you know, he said, "I spent 27 years on a department gaining all this knowledge and experience. How could I not pass it on to another department and to a younger crop of volunteer firefighters?" So he joined up again for another 10 years, and he trained the trainers with his experience to pass on all that he had learned. And Paul, too, knows, as the rest of us do, that he isn't going to be in his body of flesh forever. He knows the insight that's been given to him from the Lord, the spiritual knowledge of the things previously hidden. but revealed in Christ. And he has a wealth of experience in relating that message of the gospel to people. How could he not pass it on? And so that's where Timothy comes in, because mentorship is a very important part of discipleship in the gospel. To take what we've learned and the experience in our walk of faith by the light of the Word of God and pass it on to others is yet another example, actually, of looking to the interests of others and not only to the interests of yourself. That we would invest in the spiritual lives of others. The things that you may teach a young believer, you might never see the fruits of those things. There's a good chance it may never serve any interest of yours. These are all lessons that you have already learned. But how are you able to help others with that experience? What things could you teach others to watch out for? How could your understanding of the Word of God, having wrestled through areas of Scripture, how can that help others? How can you pass on all the things that you have gained in your life in Christ? You know, even though Timothy, we know from Scripture, he had a heritage of faith, 2 Timothy 1, verses 2 and 5, Paul describes Timothy as his beloved child, and he goes on to say, "I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well." So even though he has a heritage of faith, and even though you might have a heritage of faith, have grown up in a family that loves God and wants to serve him diligently and with their entire lives, that doesn't mean that we've arrived, of course, in our faith, that there's nothing left for you to learn, nothing new to grow in as disciples of Jesus Christ. To know Jesus and to make him known is a lifelong pursuit. And so Timothy was a big part of Paul's ministry in that regard. He's mentioned in 6 of Paul's letters to the other churches, and Paul wrote to Timothy 2 letters personally that we still have. Because all the time they spent together in the service to the gospel, Timothy was then able to be a reminder to the people of Paul's ways in Christ. So Paul imitates Christ, Timothy imitates Paul, the church imitates Timothy. That's sort of how it seems to work in that time. 1 Corinthians 4:15 to 17 says, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I urge you then, be imitators of me. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church." So an important question for us to ask is, who do we imitate? Who do we mimic? What values have we adopted as a result of conscious or unconscious mimicking of others? Either to maintain some semblance of stability in one sense, or to stand out from the crowd in another sense. Depends on who you're imitating. So fading and soon gone, it will be the time of the television celebrity. I'll just rip that Band-Aid off. And it's probably not a Band-Aid, it's probably a good thing. Because that's what it was growing up for me. It was the celebrity, whoever was the actor or actress in your favorite movie, you know, that sort of became the person that you looked up to. And when you watch cartoons as a kid, you go and you play a game based on that movie that you watched, and, oh, which one do you want to be? Which one are you going to imitate? I'm going to imitate this one. And as I got into my preteen and teenage years, it was watching skateboard videos. You know, that's what me and my friends would watch to get psyched up, to go out and skate, and, oh, I will try this, and I will break my bones, but I'm going to imitate that if it kills me. And so we sort of go through life with these imitations that we make of others. My children are now growing up in the world of the social media influencer, That's now the thing, whose means of making a living and whose goal it is to impact the lives of others with what they do and what they like, or their point of view. That's their career, is to influence. That's why they're called influencers. In order to achieve as many views as possible. There are instances when that's a good thing. Because we can be being influenced by people who are worthy of imitation, by people who love the Lord and want to shed abroad this message of the gospel. But they are relatively few. It's also good for if you run into trouble when you're fixing something, as I'm sure any handy person in this room can attest. When you're fixing something and you just can't figure it out, well, just go YouTube it. Someone out there has made a video showing you how to fix this problem. And, you know, my kids are at an age where the videos that they're watching are of, you know, they build a cardboard house maze for a hamster, and it's very colorful and cute, and it's got cute music, and these hamsters run this maze, and, you know, Emma will go to her room and then start building, you know, one of these, even though we don't have a hamster. I guess we'll have to get one. But even at this age, the question has come up, you know, when can I have a phone? When can I get a smartphone? And my answer is always the same. How old do you need to be to drive a car? 16. And my reason is that driving a car can be, and having a phone can be equally dangerous in different ways. You know, to improperly operate a motor vehicle has consequences for you and others in a physical way. Having a smartphone has implications, has consequences for you spiritually, mentally, and emotionally if you don't use it right. And it can hurt you, and it can hurt others as well. Because of the imitation that can take place, there's things that you just don't want to encounter on the internet, but also there's the influence aspect of it as well. You can't drive as a child, haven't developed physical motor skills or cognitive decision-making abilities to do that properly. And you aren't there with being able to have a phone either. You'll be tempted to imitate those who are worthy of not worthy of imitation. And forsake the examples of faith that are around you. The examples of faith that are present in this room for my children. It takes a community of faith to raise a child. And our desire is we want our kids to be in a community of faith that they can imitate. That's why I think child dedications are pretty important things. You know, initially child dedications came up as sort of a replacement for infant baptism. It's like, well, we don't do that anymore, so let's do something else to kind of take its place. But we did one for our girls, and it was a very significant event. It's not just about the kids, it's about the whole church gathering around, saying we are all collectively responsible for the spiritual well-being of this child. And part of that is being worthy of imitation, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, considering others more significant than yourself in that way. We need to learn to be in the world, but not of the world. To not adopt wholesale every wind of teaching that blows through the culture and eventually makes its way into the church. So this is a lesson that we all have to learn and maintain no matter how old we are, because we're constantly being influenced by the world around us. And everything that we're being influenced by needs to be measured against the truth of God's word. Whether you're pro this or anti that, whatever it is, you are subjecting that belief, I pray, even a tightly held belief, to the lordship of Jesus Christ. Is it worthy of imitation? Is it walking in a manner worthy of the gospel? And Paul understands that while he's away from the church in Philippi, that they are surrounded by others who are not worthy of imitation, who slip in and lead people astray. He dealt with this in Corinth, because Corinth was a very wealthy and affluent city. They had a lot of ships passing through there, and they gained a lot of wealth, and that tends to draw people who don't need to work to earn a living, if that makes sense. They can make their living talking. And so there was this group of people called the Sophists. Basically, think debater for money. And they would get hired by people to come up with arguments for whatever you wanted them to argue for. And if they learned that if I talk long enough, I can make anything true or false. And if you pay me, I'll do it for you too. That's the sort of influences that were around at that time. And the same type of influence is around in our world today. Are we measuring it against the words of Scripture? Not being led astray by plausible philosophical arguments. So, that being said, what about Timothy is worthy of imitation as a life devoted to Christ and looking to the needs of others? There's three things in verses 20 to 22. The first thing is his concern for the welfare of others. Verse 20 says, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Literally, it says, who will be genuinely concerned for your things. Which brings us back to 2 verse 4, where things is translated as interests. So we could say Timothy was genuinely concerned for their interests in the same way that they're commanded in 2 verse 4. There were people then, as there are now in the prosperity gospel, who Paul has described in other places as peddlers of God's word, whose goal it is to preach the gospel in order to serve their own interests, usually for a material profit. The worker deserves their wages. This is true. But Scripture isn't referring to a private jet, I don't think, when it makes that claim. Paul is saying, that's not what Timothy's like. Timothy is not like that. And not so with us, as the Spirit grows us greater in the desire to know Jesus and make him known. To not be peddlers of the word, but one who are genuinely concerned for others. In fact, he says, we're called to imitate those who sacrifice in order to serve others with the message of the gospel, who live out what Jesus requires of his disciples in Matthew 16:24, where he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In Jesus taking up the cross, we see his genuine concern for the welfare of others on display. The cross did not serve his interests. He had no sin to atone for, but did so in loving kindness to others, and calls us to do likewise in the daily practice of laying down our own interests for the sake of others, which are the interests of Christ, it turns out. As he goes on, he says, "For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." And so that's the second aspect of imitation in Timothy's life. Apparently, there were others who were seeking their own interests in preaching the gospel. Paul mentioned them already. There are some who preach from selfish ambition, he says in chapter 1. But notice the connection that Paul makes here, that to be genuinely concerned for the welfare of others with the gospel is the same thing as seeking the interests of Christ. The two are put together. If you want to seek the interests of Jesus Christ, out of thankfulness and gratitude for all that he has done for you in paying for your sins on the cross, says to be genuinely concerned with the welfare of others. And that is how you can look to the interests of Christ, as imitators of him. We are called to concern ourselves with the material needs of others too. If we didn't believe that, we wouldn't have driven 2 hours to dig in the mud. To serve those needs is an important part of serving the interests of Christ, but is incomplete without the genuine concern of the gospel as well. Thirdly, Paul mentions Timothy's proven worth as a servant of the gospel. How as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel, Paul says. Right after Timothy joined Paul on his missionary journey in Acts 16, one of the first stops that they went to was Philippi. And so the people there have met Timothy before. They know his ministry. And here we see bubbling to the surface the relationship between Paul and Timothy. He many times refers to Timothy as a beloved son in the Lord. Paul had no kids of his own. But he so invested heavily in Timothy that their ministry in the gospel together warranted a comparison as a son with a father. Likewise, we don't hear too much from Timothy's side of his father, aside from the fact that he was a Greek, but he wasn't listed with Timothy's mother and grandmother as having a strong faith. And so his spiritual father is Paul. We don't know if Paul or Timothy ever played catch in the backyard or if they ever restored an engine together or ever went on a canoe trip. Such things we are not told. But one thing that we do know is that as spiritual father and son, they served in the gospel. The deepness of their mentoring and discipling relationship is something that we can learn from. I think we're hesitant at times to describe our relationships this way because we don't want to offend our earthly fathers or offend our earthly sons. But there is a deepness of spiritual relationship and discipleship that we miss out on as well by not committing to one another in that way. To this end, Paul, in imitation of his heavenly Father, sends his beloved Son in the Lord to serve the interests of others, just as God the Father sent his beloved Son to the same end. Our heavenly Father has no one like the Son and yet sent him to serve the needs of others. Paul, in imitation of him, has no one like Timothy and yet sends him to sacrificially serve the needs of others. In remembrance of that, we draw our spirit, our mind, and our heart to the cross in remembrance. In any imitation of Paul or Timothy or Epaphroditus or anyone that you might have in your background that you became imitators of, the only value that they have is because they are ultimately imitators of Christ. Because in Timothy, in his concern for the welfare of others, in his commitment to the interests of the Father, and in his character as a servant of the gospel, we see a pattern of Christ. Because Christ has concern and welfare for the welfare of others, Christ's commitment to the interests of the Father. And we see Christ's character as a suffering servant. His concern for the welfare of others when he is sent from heaven to earth, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Again, he had no sin of his own to make atonement for. But out of his concern for your welfare and out of concern for bringing glory to the Father, he comes to the cross. In Christ's commitment to the interests of his Father, all creation was marred by the effects of sin. And we've done many things to cope with a broken world, to hobble together something that we can live with, and perhaps at times tacitly accepted as normal the shattered reality of a world steeped in sin. Yet the Father would not leave his creation in such a state, bound for eternal separation from his goodness in hell. And out of Christ's obedience to the Father, we have redemption in his name. that all things are being made new by the gospel of Jesus Christ for those who believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and so are saved. Such agony of the cross, the Son sought from the Father in the garden to be freed from, asking that if there be any other way that this cup would pass from him, but who nonetheless confessed, not my will, but yours be done. His commitment to the Father surpassed life itself. And of course, Christ's character as the suffering servant, that he would take this cup of suffering by the will of the Father for the sake of your salvation and for the sake of my salvation, to the glory of God the Father, is the heart of the gospel. The righteous dying for the unrighteous, that those who believe in his name would have his righteousness and receive eternal life. There's a reason that the cross is a symbol of the church. It's a reminder of the redemption that we have in Jesus' name and the imitation of him in taking up our cross and following him, knowing that in the end we will be raised up with him to blessed glory, where at his right hand are his pleasures forevermore.